I saved that hymn for our last Christmas carol of the season because it is probably one of the most theological of the Christmas carols that we sing. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I'm taking up the challenge this morning of beginning a series where I'll be walking you through the history of the ritual that Jesus gave to all who would identify themselves as his followers, the ritual that he commanded for all of us, and that is the ritual of baptism. I feel this message is important for us because there is nothing in Scripture or in church history anywhere that suggests that someone can be a follower of Jesus Christ and in good fellowship with him and at the same time ignore this ritual that he gave to his followers. Pastor John MacArthur has rightly observed, quote, "It is safe to say that there is presently probably the largest unbaptized population of professing Christians in the history of the church today. And for most of them, it isn't really something they're concerned about. This failing to take baptism seriously is like symptomatic of the independence and unfaithfulness of professing Christians who function autonomously in the church rather than as disciples in fellowship and under the authority of the church." Continuing with MacArthur's quote, "Meanwhile, few things could be more unmistakable for the life of the church than the fact that the command of Scripture to baptize and for Christians to be baptized is there in plain view for anyone reading the Word of God. My objective today is to show you how the ritual of baptism got started for the church, and then to also show you how it has morphed, or we could say how it has changed over the years since its beginning in the apostolic age, the first century. Today, the majority of ministers in churches, especially in Europe, will baptize primarily infants. Of course, when adults come to know Jesus as their personal Savior, they will be baptized as consenting, understanding adults. But as I say, the majority within the churches in Europe who have been baptized were baptized as infants. Of course, from the days of Ulrich Zwingli and the Baptists of the 15th century, there has been a Reformation movement that denies that infant baptism is appropriate for the Church of Jesus Christ. And that line of Protestants has been a movement called the Baptists and included figures such as Charles Haddon Spurgeon of the 19th century. Indeed, since the 20th century, there has been a challenge among a number of well-regarded scholars to put up a challenge to this notion of infant baptism being appropriate for the Church of Jesus Christ. They are challenging what it has been for centuries the tradition of the church. Even the renowned Presbyterian scholar, I might add, Karl Barth, has said this: "From the standpoint of a doctrine of baptism, infant baptism can hardly be preserved without exegetical and practical artifices and sophisms. Biblical proof for it has yet to be supplied." Astonishing, coming from one of the tradition where infant baptism is exclusively the mode, except in the case where adults may come into a personal knowledge of Christ. From my own personal exposure over 14 years of serving on ordination councils for the Evangelical Free Church of America, I have observed that probably 98% of our candidates for ordination subscribe to believers' baptism only. And that is sort of reflective of the evangelical movement within the United States of America, which has been primarily of a baptistic or Baptist orientation. That would be the baptizing of consenting believers only. Now, the word baptism or baptized derived from the Greek word or verb bapto. Many of you know that, which means or has historically meant to dip or to immerse. That's the common, ordinary meaning. Now, I know that some scholars have found unusual utilizations of that particular verb for other things, but when you look at the normal use of the word, it means to immerse or to dip. Especially from classical Greek until about the second century after Christ, it was always with the significance or the understanding that something was immersed and then it was transformed. It was changed. And so identity or change was essentially the product of this dipping process, this immersing process. And for example, you dip cloth into dye, it comes out transformed, changed in color. In 2000 BC, Nicander said, "We dip vegetables into vinegar and they come out changed. They come out pickled." And that was his recipe for pickling vegetables. Now, with that introduction, I began our journey to examine the practice of baptism. And we look initially at the beginnings with John the Baptist. And that's where I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. By the way, that's on page 887 if you're using the Pew Bible. 887. Now, where did John get his idea to baptize? And I'll be taking you to Matthew 3 in just a moment. But I asked the question, where did John, why did he choose this ritual of dipping people in the Jordan River to inaugurate his call for people to become aware of the coming of the Messiah and to change their lives in order to be properly prepared for the Messiah's appearance? Well, John, being a prophet and being immersed in Judaism, surely was aware of the fact that his forebears and even his present compatriots in Judaism used processes of cleansing on a regular basis. In fact, even in the Torah of the Jewish scriptures, the first five books of Moses, it was prescribed that before the tabernacle and then when it became the temple, there would be this massive laver of water where the priests could continually go to get water in order to fulfill their ritual responsibilities in being cleansed and purified and consecrated to do their sacred services. The practice of washing hands by Jews was common in that day. And if you know Jews today who are of an Orthodox commitment, they regularly wash their hands, certainly before any kind of meals. People who wanted to join the Jewish faith and community, that would be Gentiles coming into the communion of the Jewish community, they had to go through a special ritual called the ritual of conversion or proselyte baptism, in which they would be immersed in water in order to cleanse away all the evil and all the bad of their Gentile heritages. And then that process of baptizing these Gentiles meant cleansing and a new beginning for their life as they joined the holy community, the holy communion of the Jewish race or the Jewish faith. And I think John the Baptist probably was conscious and determined to use baptism because he knew that the Jews of his time, and certainly Gentiles as well, would recognize the significance of baptism, meaning a change, meaning newness, particularly, especially cleansing from an old way of life. And so he employed it and used it with all the people coming to him who he called to make a pledge. He said, make a pledge that you will repent, that you will change your life so that you can be properly prepared for the one who's coming after me. And this is where I take you to Matthew chapter 3, because here is where we see John proclaiming the spirit in which he was doing his baptizing work. Look at Matthew chapter 3. We've read it already in our scriptures. Verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up with fire that never goes out. John's baptism essentially was this pledge, but it came with the warning, a new age is coming. You must be prepared for it, because when the Messiah comes, there is going to be fantastic blessing. He is going to send the Holy Spirit, just as years ago the prophet Jeremiah predicted. But at the same time, those who refuse him, they will be dealt with like the chaff that we throw up into the air to let the wind carry it away because it is of no use to us, but rather we burn it up. And the Messiah will come in that kind of judgment against all those who will not receive him. Well, who did John baptize? Luke's gospel gives us some indication of this. And if you would look over with me to Luke chapter 7, you'll see that. It's on page 950 of your pew Bible. Jesus was teaching a crowd at this moment that's recorded in Luke's gospel, chapter 7, verse 28. He's teaching a crowd, and he is in response to people who have come to ask questions from John the Baptist. And he says to the crowd, I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people, including the tax collectors, heard this, they acknowledged God's way of righteousness because they had been baptized with John's baptism. But then notice the ones who were not being baptized. Verse 30. But since the Pharisees and experts in the law had not been baptized by him, they rejected the plan of God for themselves. So what we're hearing reported here in Luke's gospel is that the common people were coming to John in repentance and in expectation and in a desire to be able to participate in the coming of the kingdom, to be associated with the Messiah. And anyone who wanted to be prepared for the Messiah went to John. But the people who were supposed to be the ones who would be ushering the Messiah into the nation, they weren't going out to John. They didn't want anything to do with his baptism. They didn't feel the need to repent. And then next, I want you to see Jesus and John baptizing. Jesus began his public ministry, as you know, by going to John the Baptist to be baptized. And that was to inaugurate the beginning of his public ministry. When John was reluctant to baptize him, Jesus insisted that John do it, even though John had already declared, I'm not even worthy to do a slave's job of latching his sandal. But Jesus insisted, and he said in Matthew 3:15, it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. So what is Jesus insisting on? Jesus did not need to repent. That is not why he was being baptized. The reason Jesus was being baptized by John and insisting on that was that he needed to show his identification with John's message, John's call for the people to prepare themselves through repentance, through change of their attitude, change in their trust, and to be ready to be focused on the one who is coming, the Messiah. Jesus, as I said, did not need to repent, but he wanted to be identified with John because the reason for his coming was that he had come to redeem the very people who were coming in repentance to John. People like that. He wanted them to know, I am here to serve you. And ultimately, his message would be, I'm here to die for you. I'm here to go to a cross where they will execute me, but in that very process, I will save you from your sins if you put your trust in me. And after his baptism, Jesus immediately was taken into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. He successfully overcame that temptation. And then we know that as we follow Jesus' itinerary, he returned at some point to Jerusalem. And then he left Jerusalem and went out into the wilderness near where the area where John was baptizing, where Jesus himself had been baptized. And John's gospel tells us that Jesus was involved in baptizing those who John was sending to him. Because John was saying, he's the one. I must decrease. He must increase. And so Jesus was with his disciples for a short time baptizing in the Jordan River Valley area. And what's interesting is, in all the rest of the gospel records, there's not another word about baptism until you come to the great commissions that Jesus issues to his disciples after his resurrection and just before his ascension into the glorious presence of heaven. And at that point, you're familiar with what he said in Matthew 28:19, when he gave his disciples the commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we have certification at the end of Jesus' ministry, that the ritual of baptism is something that every confessing believer must participate in if they want to be in full fellowship with the Lord who calls you. Now, the third thing I want to talk about is baptism in the church that followed this resurrection of Christ and commission from Christ. That would be the apostolic church and the sending of the Holy Spirit. So I ask you to look with me at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 in particular. That's on page 1004. The church began on what is known as the day of Pentecost, right after or soon after the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. And after that coming of exaltation of Christ, the Spirit was sent by Christ just as he had promised the disciples in the upper room discourse. He said, I'm going to send the Spirit. He will be in you, not just with you. It will be a new covenant event. And baptism was the way that Peter commanded all of the new converts on that day of Pentecost to identify themselves with Jesus as their Redeemer. Look with me at verse 36. Peter is preaching and he says, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When they heard this, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" "Repent," Peter said to them, "and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. It was a great awakening. But they identified themselves as being distinct from all the other Jews, some pilgrims still swelling the city of Jerusalem after having heard of this incredible thing of the resurrection of the one who identified himself as the Messiah. They were staying in Jerusalem, but to distinguish who were the followers of Jesus, they were all baptized. And there are many of what we call mikveh baths that were in the precincts of the temple there in Jerusalem in that time, and easily could have baptized 3,000 souls probably within a couple of hours. Now, from that point on, throughout church history and the record of the book of Acts, you will find that every convert who is ever described by Luke in his narrative of the expanding church undergoes baptism. Some will say, "Gotcha there, Dean," because I can find in a couple of chapters of Acts where there are converts, but there's no mention of baptism. Look carefully at those narratives, and you know what you will see? There's probably a practical reason for that, because in all of the cases where there is not baptism noticed, there was immediate persecution of the apostles, and they had to run for their lives. So I think there's a possible reason why Luke, traveling most of the time with the group at that time, does not record baptisms. But the injunctions of Peter on the day of Pentecost and the practice that followed throughout early church history make clear that repentance and faith in the gospel was the standard, was the necessary preparation before becoming baptized or having baptism administered. Now, fourth, there's an interesting case in Acts chapter 19 that I'd like to take you to see. That's on page 1024. It's an interesting incident of baptism in this chapter. The narrative of this chapter reports that there were some disciples who the Apostle Paul ran into as he was beginning his third missionary journey. He traveled through the interland of what we now know as modern Turkey, and he had gotten to the west coast of Turkey, the province of Asia, where the capital city was Ephesus, a famous port city at that time. And the narrative of Luke reports that there were some disciples there in Ephesus who had been baptized by John the Baptist some 20 years earlier. They apparently had been baptized by John at a time in John's baptizing ministry when he was not yet pointing his followers to Jesus. Jesus had not at that time yet gone public. And so John was not pointing to him and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease." Not at that time. These men, probably among thousands of Jews who had come from many provinces around the Mediterranean world to Jerusalem to celebrate feasts like Passover, Day of Atonement, things of that sort, had heard about this prophet in the wilderness of the Jordan Valley baptizing and preaching, had gone to hear him, and clearly had been convicted by his message of the need for them to repent. And they had allowed him to baptize them so that they could be identified with his message. But apparently, they had to go home. And they had not been able to stick around for the next 3 years to see what came of this extraordinary young preacher, Jesus of Nazareth. So they'd gone home to Ephesus. And this is where I come to Acts chapter 19. Let's read a little bit about these guys. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. When Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him. "We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now understand, at Pentecost, the baptism that was received, called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was the inauguration of the new covenant, where the Holy Spirit was, for the first time in all of history, entering into the hearts of people who were embracing the gospel by faith. And they were being transformed. They were now indwelled by God through His Spirit. But these guys had not experienced that. Although they were devoted to John's message, that had not happened to them. And there's a reason for that. We'll see in a moment. Verse 3, then Paul asked them, "What baptism were you baptized with?" "With John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were, what does it say? They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in other languages and to prophesy. Now there were about 12 men. They were experiencing the same Pentecostal experience. In fact, their new faith was then being authenticated, just as it had been at Pentecost some 20 years earlier, when the Spirit of God came to inaugurate the church and the indwelling of His Spirit into the people who believed. So like many devout Jews who made pilgrimage to Jerusalem, these men had gone, they'd heard a message from John the Baptist, it had a transforming influence on their life, but the message was not enough. It had not brought them to the point of actually becoming participants in the new covenant. That required an indwelling movement of the Spirit into their lives. And it was the laying on of Paul's hands, having taught them the gospel message, the complete message of Jesus and His resurrection, and all that that involved, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that then caused the Spirit of God to validate their faith with the experience of the first century phenomenon of speaking in foreign languages. They had not known the significance of Jesus' baptism. And so here in 53 AD, some 20 years after they had been baptized, Paul rebaptized them because they needed a more full understanding of what their identity with the message of the Messiah meant. I share that with you because I know in my own experience, having grown up as a Presbyterian, there were many instructions from my minister to say that you were baptized as a child, though you had no conscious involvement in what was going on, and so therefore it would be wrong for you to be baptized again, in spite of what your Baptist friends may say. I wrestled with that a little bit, not like some of my friends did, but I came to the conclusion that it would not be wrong for me to have the sign of identification with Jesus Christ that was something that I personally asked for and was a result of my own personal convictions. Here you see the example of men who, upon finding out more clarity about what they were believing in or what they should understand, said, well, what's the logical consequence? A complete rebaptism. Now, let's look at later developments in church history, and I want to begin with 2 centuries closely followed after the apostolic age and run through a couple of these periods that go all the way up to the Reformation time. Post-apostolic age is that age of followers of Christ that take us into the 2nd and the 3rd centuries, and it seems clear that up until about the end of the 5th century, the baptism exclusively of believers was the normal pattern within the post-apostolic church. And this fact is substantiated by the emphasis of early church writings on how important it was that every candidate for baptism be clearly instructed on what they were about to do. In the 2nd century, for example, Justin Martyr gave an indication that candidates for baptism should be personally convinced about what it means to be baptized and why they were doing it. I take this quote from 155 and from his writings, and he says, "And for water baptism, we have learned from the apostles this: since at our birth we were born without our own knowledge or choice by our parents coming together, and were brought up in bad habits and wicked training, in order that we may not remain the children of necessity and of ignorance, but may become the children of choice and knowledge, we obtain in the water the remission of sins formerly committed." What is Justin talking about here? He's basically making the argument that as little kids, we have no control about what family we're in. We have really not that much control over how our parents raise us up. But that's not the case with someone who becomes a child of God and wants to identify with the people of God through the ritual of baptism. Oh no, baptism should be something that you are fully conscious of and understand what you are getting involved in. That was Justin in 155 AD. In Jerusalem, probably until 350 AD, the official point of view regarding baptism was entirely that of Tertullian. Tertullian wrote in 210 AD, quote, "But that baptism is not lightly to be conferred is known to those whose duty it is to confer it. A postponement of baptism is most advantageous, particularly, however, in the case of children. The Lord indeed says, 'Forbid them not come to me.'" And so here you have Tertullian in the 2nd century saying, you know, parents, put the brakes on with respect to how quickly you're going to baptize your children. It's very important that they receive proper schooling in what this means before you permit it. And regarding baptism of children, he urges understanding before baptism. He says, "Let them come then while they are growing up. Let them come while they are learning, while they are being taught whether to come. Let them become Christians when they have been able to know Christ." So he's urging parents, see to it that your children are taught, and then when they are converted, and when they can clearly articulate their personal faith, then let them be baptized. Tertullian, 3rd century. But Tertullian's view didn't hold the fort for very long, because along came Cyprian, who was a North African, and toward the middle of the 3rd century, we hear that he is baptizing newborn babies. And how long after the 3rd century, Cyprian and others, baptism became the standard in the church, we're not really clear on, because there just is not that much in the ancient writings regarding baptism. Now, the age of the Roman church and the rise of sacramental baptism is important for us to understand. That came during the Middle Ages, running somewhere between the 7th and the 14th centuries. At that time, baptism became what we understand to be a sacrament. Let me be clear. A sacrament is an act which people do thinking that by that physical act, there is somehow incumbent upon God the obligation to infuse into that person who has participated in that act some kind of spiritual benefit. So you have physical rite, and connected with that, automatically, a spiritual benefit. Some people call that magic. Some people call that superstition. I'm not in disagreement with them altogether. As a result of the sacramental understanding that baptism conferred upon children salvation, new life, and membership in the body of Christ, you can understand why it would be offered to infants soon after their birth. Well, if we can have a physical rite that garners those kinds of benefits, let's get it started. And this meant that baptism was viewed, as I said, as a physical act by which spiritual grace could be conferred upon people. And then, beloved, as the church grew almost as political as it was religious, it sought to bring as many people under its power and authority as it could. What a great tool sacramental baptism is. Sacramentalism added weight to the ritual of infant baptism, and if parents became convinced that their babies by this physical ritual would automatically have expunged their original sin, why surely they would flock to it, and they did. They flocked to it, assuming, thinking, being taught that it meant the securing of their little babies from destruction in hell. Sacramentalism took baptism far away from its original purpose. Then we move to the age of the Reformers with Luther and Calvin, Baptists, and some of the others. And in the 1500s, Ulrich Zwingli and the Reformed Baptists began to ask this question of their Protestant Reformation counterparts, who were not seeing to any kind of reformation in the rite of baptism. They asked, if faith is indispensable to that sacrament of baptism, so that where there is no faith, there is no true baptism, how can infants who cannot confess faith properly receive baptism? Well, the Roman Catholic Church had their answer. They said, the answer is fides vicaria. Do you know what that means in Latin? It means faith by proxy. You know, vicaria, vicarious. You in experiencing something through someone else as a representation. A faith confessed by those who bring the child to the baptism. The parents or the godparents or some sponsor. Oh, that's where the proper faith comes from for baptism. Of course, naturally, knowing that there was nothing like that in Scripture, Luther rejected that. But Luther had his own failed theology, because he said that there is within every child a certain modicum of faith. That was not one of his better, well-thought-out theological positions. Calvin held that there was a seed of faith implanted in children because their parents were part of the new covenant. And so therefore, just like in the old covenant, children receive some of the temporal benefits of the old covenant through circumcision. Surely we could see to the children receiving some of the benefits of the new covenant by association with believing parents. But as I said, since the New Testament knows nothing of faith through sponsorship, not to mention infant faith, it is admitted on all sides, even today, that baptized infants in due course have to come to a time and a place where they personally profess their own faith in Jesus Christ. So, all infant baptizers today admit that infant baptism remains unfinished until there is a personal confession of sin. Now, later Protestant teachers argued from the Old Testament practice, as I've somewhat alluded to just a moment ago, the Old Testament practice of circumcision. And this is probably the predominant argument today in favor of infant baptism. They said that the covenant made with Abraham included infant boys, and you know that all the boys of Jewish heritage at the age of 8 days were circumcised to become children of the covenant. And since circumcision with Abraham was commanded of Abraham that infants be included in it, they were included in the sign, why shouldn't parents who are in the new covenant also have a sign that they can give to their own children? And so they said that baptism would suit that sign. What they failed to see was that the spiritual blessings of the old covenant, you look particularly at the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, and going further into the heritage of that covenant, you will see that the old covenant promise was certainly not a guarantee of all the spiritual blessings of the covenant. The practical, temporal blessings of identification with Israel and the promises of God relative to the land and the future of Israel were certainly certified in the giving of circumcision, but circumcision was certainly no promise that a child born of Jews and circumcised would become a true believer, would become one of the remnant of believers in the vast nation of Israel's population. The promise to Abraham for spiritual blessings was promised on the basis of faith, not circumcision. And Paul makes that abundantly clear as he argues his way through Galatians chapter 3. And that's why Moses, even as early as the first five books, and then later in the prophets, the Israelites are being chided. Circumcise your hearts. I mean, yeah, you have been circumcised in the flesh, but that's not the issue. Where is your heart? Where's your faith? There's a significant difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And in particular, when you read the new covenant as it is pronounced by Jeremiah in the 31st chapter of his book, you see an extraordinary distinction between what was experienced in Israel and what was being promised to be the experience of the new covenant. I read in Jeremiah 31 these words, "They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest." They shall all know who? Those who are participants in the new covenant. They will know me. What does this mean? This means that the essence of the new covenant is that when you are in it, you know God. You know God personally. And you know Him savingly. That is a significant distinction from belonging to the temporal features of the Abrahamic covenant. And the early church Jews, understand, the early church Jews were free to keep on circumcising their little boys. There was nothing that said they could not keep doing that, to have them become signed into the heritage of Israel. But baptism was never regarded by the early church as a replacement for circumcision. No. Believers seeking identity with the new institution of God, the church, that is, as Paul says, men and women, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, young and old, they look to the ordinance of baptism to seal the identity of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I have great respect for R.C. Sproul. I've learned an awful lot from him. We've lost him. Recently, he died. He's a great warrior for our faith. But I want to quote something from R.C. because he was a great defender of infant baptism. And this is what he said. Quote, "In a word, the sacrament of baptism is a dramatic object lesson, a visible sign of the spoken promise." And when Sproul refers to the promise here, he means the promise of redemption. He's very clear about that. He sees in the Abrahamic covenant a promise of redemption, as well as the promises, the temporal promises for Israel. But he goes on, he says, quote, "We proclaim the word of God in the presence of infants, that they may not understand it, and they don't understand the sign either, until it's explained." We understand that. That's why the responsibility is for the parents and the church to say to this child, "You received a sign of the promise of God. You received a sign of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you what that sign means." And you tell them what the sign means. And you tell them, if you trust in the promise of Christ, you will be saved. Well, I hear you, R.C. I hear your passion. But the obvious question to that line of thinking is, what is the practical purpose of baptism then? Since you have to wait until the infant grows up and comes to a point of personal understanding about the gospel and all the things of the Word of God that you've been talking to them about, perhaps even in days of in which they're in an infantile state and they don't even understand the words you're speaking, how can baptism for them possibly mean anything? Why not wait until they are of the age to hear and understand the gospel? Unless you believe in sacramentalism, and that you believe that by this ritual, somehow magically, there is some kind of promise conferred on this child that when they grow up, they will trust in Jesus. If baptism is allowed to be a personal act based on conscious faith, then it has a great potential for deep personal significance and meaning. But today, for thousands of children baptized as infants and raised in churches, baptism means nothing. Why? Because it was never personal to them. There was never a connection made for them personally when they were baptized with faith in the gospel. What is even more sad is the thousands of adults who are baptized as infants all over the landscape of Europe and the United States who have no interest whatever in Christ, many proclaiming themselves to be secular atheists, but they were baptized. So baptism becomes voided of all of its meaning for thousands and thousands and thousands of people. If you were baptized as an infant, it was certainly not the tradition of the apostles, but it was not a sin. But I want to say to you today, it is incumbent on you to reflect on what the disciples in Ephesus did when the Apostle Paul brought to them complete understanding of what baptism means. You remember what they did? Baptize us again in the name of Jesus. They were baptized again. Now, I know I've touched on some delicate areas, but my desire is to elevate your understanding of how this ritual has been, how it was born, how it's been developing, and where I see it today, particularly from the frame of reference through the lens of Scripture. I want to be part of an ongoing reformation that says, sola scriptura. Scripture alone will bind my conscience. I think we need a reformation in some of the practices of the church. And I think the Baptists have it right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your sovereign working, which actually causes our hearts to be changed so that when the seed of the gospel comes to us, it finds good soil. And we thank you for that work that is solely yours to cause change in our hearts and faith. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be great ambassadors of our faith, and that part of that would be that we are in full fellowship with you because we are abiding in your commands. As Jesus told us, Lord, as your Son told us, if you love me, you'll do what I tell you to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.